The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
My name is Kathy Troyer, and would you please join me in a little prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for the fact that you've brought all of us together here on this day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to pray for one another. Father, I also thank you for the individual students that you've brought to our schools and that you individually placed in our classes. Father, I pray that you'd give us love for them even now, even before we begin to teach them. And as the year goes on, that we will love them even more, and we're able to love them with your love. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the ACCS conference, and welcome to classical Christian education for those of you who are just starting this new path. I was introduced to this path when I was attending the University of Idaho in Moscow, Idaho, during the 1980s. A few of my friends from church were involved in this little school that met in the basement of the Paradise Hills Church of God. The name of the school was Logos. I didn't know much about the school at the time, except for the fact that it was a Christian school. However, I decided that I would go ahead and help out by substituting. Several times I substituted for the second grade class, and I had little Becca Wilson in my classroom, teaching the daughter of my pastor at the time and one of the co-founders of the school was a little bit intimidating. That's Doug Wilson. However, I survived, and I am now here to tell the tale. About 15 years later, I returned to Logos as a teacher, and I taught there for 10 years. I taught third grade, seventh, eighth, and ninth grades. After that, I moved to Phoenix, Arizona, and I taught at a classical school there before I moved to Boise, Idaho, and the Ambrose School, where I taught fifth grade for 7 years and also mentored teachers while I was there. Now, after 18 years of experience in classical Christian education, I am embarking on an even newer path, that is consulting, working as a consultant through the Ambrose School. Please check out our website. Click on the consulting page if you would like me to come and help train your teachers. Sorry for the shameless plug. I had to do it. It's called networking. And now I'm here in Pittsburgh, ready to talk to you about the trivium. But before we talk about what the trivium is and its role in the classroom, we need to look at why. Why classical Christian education? What are our aims or intentions when we teach? I believe that there are three chief intentions that we as classical Christian educators are striving for as our students are working through the school and graduating as young men and women of God. The first and foundational intention is to teach them the skills of learning. What is the good in teaching a child a multitude of facts if they're unable to build upon the knowledge themselves? We as adults are continuing to learn, I hope so. So it's imperative that we teach our students the skills that they need to continue learning once they're outside of the classroom. We want to teach them to read critically, to memorize material, to write elegantly, to discern and ask questions, to support their positions, and to test the truth of an assertion. Oh, I knew I was going to say that word. I kept saying that over and over. Assertion's not a word. We want them to seek the truth of an assertion. We can go even further back, though. I have always said that our kindergarten through second grade teachers are the most important and hardworking in our schools. They teach our students how to walk in a straight line, how to raise their hand when they have a question, how to hold a pencil. They teach them how to put sounds together and make words and read a sentence, How magical is that? My job as a fifth grade teacher is much easier because of the work that these teachers did. And then I continue to teach my students skills that I hope that they will take on into adulthood. Our next intention is to train the affections of our students. In other words, we want to teach them to love truth, beauty, and goodness. Children do not naturally love these things. How many times have you heard a child say, "But I read it on the internet," when they want to support something that they've said? When I used to go shopping with my youngest daughter, she would often stop and gasp and exclaim, "Oh, it's so pretty," anytime she saw anything with feathers, glitter, or jewels on it. And I have often heard a child prefer Kraft macaroni and cheese over a casserole dish of melty, cheesy, homemade pasta. Suffice it to say, children do not have good taste. We need to teach them. The first step in training the affections is for us as teachers to love what is true, good, and beautiful ourselves. We need to eschew the notion of relativity, and we need to embrace the things that God loves. Then we can expose our students to countless examples of these qualities. And I think the best way to do that is through liturgies, story, and imagination. When we recite our class motto, "With my whole strength, God's gifts and heart, I'll love the Lord and heed his call. From light of dawn till breath departs, I'll love and serve my neighbors all." My students learn to love community. And when we read about Samwise Gamgee and his sacrificial loyalty to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, my students learn to value friendships. But training the affections doesn't just stop at teaching them what to learn and what to love. It also includes teaching them to rightly order their affections. In other words, to construct a hierarchy of loves. For example, I love pie. Without bragging too much, I make a truly delicious cranberry apple pecan pie. The combination of the tartness of the apples with the cranberries, topped with some raw sugar on the crust and a scoop of vanilla ice cream, my pie is not only mouthwatering, it is truly a delight to gaze upon. I also love my husband and my family. And I hope that, Lord willing, that I will be able to spend many years living with them and enjoying them. In order to do that, though, I cannot eat pie every day, nor every week. My health is more important than my love for pie. I have rightly ordered those affections. We need to train our students to know when it's more important to tell the truth than to be loyal to a friend, to be prudent and not shout out a correct answer, to study for a test rather than play outside, and frankly, when it's more important to do the reverse. When we have rightly ordered affections, we are teaching our souls to love what is true, good, and beautiful. It becomes part of our nature. This is the development of virtue. This development of virtue leads us to the third intention of classical Christian education: to cultivate expressions of virtue. Now that our students know how to find the truth, the skills of learning, and they've learned to love what is true, good, and beautiful, training the affections, now we want them to act upon these loves and outwardly express the virtues that are within their soul. We want them to serve and love others, to speak against evil and atrocities, to share the truth of God's word with the world. What is the benefit of having knowledge and knowing how to gain more and to desire what is beautiful and good, yet to shut ourselves up in libraries and cloisters and do nothing? God desires for us to do good things. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We need to give our students opportunities to act upon the virtues that are instilled within them. We can do that by writing, speaking, discussing, and serving. So, these three, teaching the skills of learning, training the affections and rightly ordering them, and cultivating expressions of virtue, are the chief intentions of classical Christian education. This is what we want to do as teachers. But let's switch gears for a moment. Let's talk about what the trivium is and how it fits into our classical classroom. In the Middle Ages, an excellent education was made up of the seven liberal arts. It was divided up into the trivium and the quadrivium. John of Salisbury said that the trivium was concerned with the power of language, and that included grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. The quadrivium was concerned with the secrets of nature, and that included arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. In The Lost Tools of Learning, which I'm sure you all read before you came to the conference, Dorothy Sayers proposed that the modern education system go back to the Middle Ages, and she spent quite a bit of time explaining what she meant by that. And she wanted us to adopt the teaching methods that were based on the trivium. So, what is the role of the trivium in classical Christian education? When I first became acquainted with classical Christian education in the 1980s, I had a lot of people ask me, what is the school that you're teaching, that you're involved in, and what's different about it? And I would say, the trivium. And then I would explain to them what the three stages of learning are and how they fit into stages of development. And I talk about teaching Latin and teaching logic and teaching rhetoric. But since then, I've come to learn that the trivium is merely a part of classical Christian education. It's only a part of what we offer, the education that we offer that makes it classical. In The Lost Tools of Learning, Sayers says that the whole of the trivium was in fact intended to teach the pupil the proper use of the tools of learning before he began to apply them to all subjects. As you can see, the trivium is the foundation of the first intention of classical Christian education that we discussed earlier, teaching the skills of learning. We use the trivium to teach children how to teach themselves. We teach them the skills of learning, and hopefully that they'll be able to use these skills the rest of their lives. The trivium, as I said, is divided into three stages of learning: grammar, dialectic, or some of us call it logic, and rhetoric. Sayers then links these three stages of learning to three stages of development. Let's see if I get this right. There we go. Grammar to the Paul Parrott stage, which is the grammar and elementary school ages. Dialectic to the Pert stage, which is the junior high ages. And rhetoric to the poetic stage, which is high school ages. Now keep in mind, though, that not all children developmentally fit into these categories as neatly as we would like them to. In fact, at Ambrose, we have a subcategory for fifth and sixth grades that we call the pre-logic stage, which is the transition from the grammar to the logic stage. Each of these stages of development has their own peculiar attributes and behaviors. So we use different methods to teach with the grain of the way that these children best learn and the way that they behave. So let's go through the three stages and see how they line up with what we know about children. Then I'll spend some time concentrating just on the grammar stage and the methods that we use in the grammar stage. Sayers says that language itself is simply the medium in which thought is expressed. We are, in essence, teaching our students to understand and speak a language so that then they can learn and grow in thought and deed. According to Sayers, in the grammar stage, a student first learns a language, then they learn to use the language in the dialectic stage, and then finally they learn to express themselves in the language during the rhetoric stage. The grammar stage corresponds to the Paul Parrott stage of development, or the grammar school. And the phrase that the grammar that best represents the grammar school age, I believe, is, "Tell me more." Students in this stage are excited about learning. Everything they encounter is interesting and a wonder to learn. They love to sing songs, to recite chants, to discover and explore, and to move their bodies, sometimes constantly. They love to sing songs, to recite chants, like I said, and to move. Their minds are like sponges, and they soak up facts and figures and words and sounds and names, and they're able to spout them off at a moment's notice. Everything they see is something to touch, something to feel, something to play with. At this stage, we work with this magnificent capacity for memory, and we have them memorize and memorize and memorize. Lists, chants, sound-offs, vocabulary words, poems and songs. Now that sounds like an unbearable chore to you and I, especially me at this age, but we're not children in the grammar stage, so, and they actually enjoy it. So, I want to tell you too that it's really impressive to grandparents on Grandparents' Day when you have a kindergarten class recite an entire poem or a psalm. So, we need to give them an abundance of opportunities also to move, to keep their attention. We do this to keep their attention and also just to be humane to their little souls. It's hard for little kids to sit still for too long. So songs and chants can be accompanied by hand gestures and movements, or just moving around the room while you're memorizing. Along with movement, you want to give your students occasions to touch and to use their hands, like building a model ship or gathering leaves for a collection, inspecting a bird's nest. This sense of touch is one of the ways that they learn best. Later, we're going to go more in depth on these different methods of teaching the grammar stage. The subject that is the hallmark of the grammar stage is Latin. Children memorize vocabulary words, which then easily flow from their mouths. They hear the sounds of the words, and they put them together into sentences. Latin is the basis for much of our own vocabulary and for scientific terms. So memorizing these words will then be beneficial to them in decoding words and in comprehension. Latin also helps with English grammar, and it teaches them mental discipline. During the grammar stage, we take advantage of the child's natural ability for memorization, and we give them a language to memorize. All right, the next stage is the dialectic or logic stage. And it corresponds to the PERT stage of development, and I think that's aptly named for these middle school or junior high ages. The question, or the phrase that best fits students in the dialectic stage is the question, why? Now that they know the facts that they learned in the grammar stage, they want to know, how do these fit together? How do they relate? What's the cause and effect of things? Why? Why do volcanoes erupt? Why did Sparta and Athens unite against the Persians? Why did Descartes develop the Cartesian coordinate system? Why do I have to learn this stuff? They love to challenge ideas. They love to challenge their peers. And they love to challenge their elders, especially these. They will boldly take a stand and resolutely be unwilling to give it up. They are convinced that they are right and that they know more than adults. Sayer says that their nuisance value is extremely high. We are tempted to take these students, give them a lot of quiet, busy work, and just pray that we get through the year. However, As annoying as junior high students can be, we instead need to take this predisposition to question and to argue and use it to our advantage in teaching them. The best methods are research projects, role-playing, oral presentation, group projects, persuasive writing assignments, group discussions, and debates, lots of these. The subject that's central to the dialectic stage is formal logic. Learning logic helps students to formulate sound arguments and detect fallacies. Sayer says that logic is the art of arguing correctly. So, if our students in the dialectic stage are prone to argument, let's teach them to do it well. All right, the third stage of the trivium is the rhetoric stage, and this is high school age students. The phrase that best describes them is, "Listen to me." We all know teenagers, and in fact, we were all teenagers at one time, although we'd like to forget that. But I believe that Sayers describes them best. She says that this stage is self-centered. It yearns to express itself. It rather specializes in being misunderstood. It is restless and tries to achieve independence. And with good luck and good guidance, it should show the beginnings of creativeness, a reaching out of what it already knows, and a deliberate eagerness to know and do some one thing in preference to all others. We need to train our students in order to let them go. We primarily, in the rhetoric stage, use the method of Socratic discussion. And the teacher should elicit thoughtful contributions from his students, all while continuing to lead them to what is true, beautiful, and good. In fact, the rhetoric stage classrooms at the Ambrose School are set up with a large conference table in the middle and chairs all around it, so that enables them to engage in these conversations and these discussions. We also want to give them plenty of opportunities to express themselves with written papers, oral presentations, poetry, art, music, and drama. The culmination of the rhetoric stage is the construction and defense of the senior thesis. They learn this and do this in their rhetoric class, where the teachers teach them how to write effectively and artfully, and then to present a persuasive argument. They usually choose a topic that's of interest to them, and it's somewhat controversial. They research, they write, they meet with a thesis advisor for feedback, they edit again, edit a third time, and they memorize, and then they present this thesis to an audience, which includes a panel. And then finally, they publicly defend their thesis by answering questions that the panel poses to them. This senior thesis is the synthesis of the entire education at a classical Christian school. All right, now that we have an overview of what the trivium is, their methods to teach the skills of learning, let's talk about the specific methods that are used during the grammar stage. I believe there are six primary methods that we are used during that stage: memory, recitation, story, imitation, collections, and observation and identification. You know, it's impossible to think of these methods as just standing alone because they're very interconnected, but I'm going to try to define each one for you and then give you some examples of how to use them in your classroom. All right, the first one, memory. Since we know that grammar-age students have a brain that is primed for memorization and they enjoy it, we want to give them plenty of quality information to memorize. This information, then, is going to give them some foundation that the other stages of the trivium are going to build upon. David said in Psalm 119, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." We want to fill our students' minds and hearts with God's word, So we begin by memorizing scripture. Now, the younger students usually memorize a shorter passage and maybe like one new one every month, whereas your upper grammar students might memorize verses that then build upon each other over a course of a semester, perhaps, into a much longer piece. The next method in grammar, excuse me, in memory, is the use of catechisms. Catechisms are a question and answer or a call and response format. Churches usually use this for instruction and doctrine, but in my classroom, our catechism was written around the great ideas. And when I would ask the question about appearance versus reality, which is one of the great ideas that we learn, I would ask, how did Christ appear on earth? And my students would respond, as the Son of God, Christ took to himself a truly human nature so that he might become like his brothers and sisters in every way, except for sin. You can also write catechisms for your science or history facts. Even grammar rules can be reinforced with a catechism. What are the three conjunctions? And, but, or. That's a catechism. You noticed that I added hand motions to my grammar catechism. Well, when we connect body movements with words, that helps to aid in memorization. You can add specific movements that go along with the information. For example, the kindergarten students, when they learn the blend sp, they'll say sp, spade, and they'll act like they're digging to help them remember that. These hand motions are really fairly easy to add to any memory work that you do. Just kind of think, what am I saying and how can I show that with my hands? And you'll be able to add that. Connecting body movement to memory is very important when I'm producing our annual Shakespeare play. I block the scenes, which means to tell the students, here's where you go, this is what you do with your hand, I want you to turn around this way. So we block and do the movement of the scenes, and I encourage them then to practice their blocking while they're memorizing their lines, because that movement that's connected with the words helps them to memorize both the words and the movement. Another creative way to memorize information is to put it in verse or set it to music. Some of you who are naturally gifted can probably write an original song. However, for those of you who are not musically inclined, just take a familiar tune like the Hokey Pokey and put new words to it. Here's a spelling rule that my students learn. When you have a single vowel word to add a vowel suffix to, double the long consonant, but not X or W, you do the spelling pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. Sometimes we'll change up the way that we sing it. I'll tell them, let's sing it like opera singers, or we'll sing it like elves, or let's sing it like dwarves, or we'll sing it like cowboys. You take a single vowel word, add a vowel suffix to, double the long consonant, but not X or W. You do the spelling pokey and you turn yourself about. That's what it's all about. Pew, pew. One last type of memorization can be done with sound offs. To create a sound off, you just take a list of facts that you want your students to learn, and you divide them up among your students. I usually type these facts up in a list, and then I cut them into strips, and I tape them to the top of their desks. Then we recite it in a popcorn style. So one student will stand up, recite their fact, sit down. Another student pops up, says his fact, sits down, and so on and so forth. And the facts go in a particular order. So hopefully you've got students popping up all over the classroom when it's their turn to say their fact. Now, although they're only responsible for memorizing that one particular fact, they end up memorizing all of the facts just by hearing them over and over again. A lot of times you want to add motions and accents and expression just to make it a little bit more fun. We do a history sound off, And one of the facts is Magellan circumnavigated the world. And I try to make each one a little bit special so that no student feels like they're left out and they don't get to do something fun. So students should be given opportunities for memorization in every subject. Parts of an insect and the water cycle and science, the Gettysburg Address and history, vocabulary words in Latin, spelling rules in English, the definitions of math terms, the Apostles' Creed. Use this gift of memorization that God has given to your students. The next method for grammar school students is recitation. And it is closely related to memory because most often the things that our students memorize, we also have them recite out loud. But the method of recitation also includes liturgies, presentations, and performances. Okay, let me get this out right away. I don't know if this is just because of my theater background or the fact that I'm a self-proclaimed word nerd or just because I'm a bit of a control freak, but one of my biggest pet peeves is reciting anything, but especially scripture, like a dirge. God gave us his word. It's beautiful, and it should be spoken with excellence. Quite often when students recite scripture, they sound like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I insist that my students recite it with expression. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Reciting with expression should always start with modeling. You want to show them how you want it done, and especially with the younger grades. So just recite a short phrase and then have them repeat it. For God so loved the world. Good job. You want to repeat that phrase several times and then just keep adding to it until you have the entire piece memorized. When they start to get lazy with expression, and they very likely will, especially as they get older in the grammar school, don't accept that. Don't accept it. Make them do it correctly. As I said a moment ago, recitation and memory seem to go hand in hand. Students recite what they've memorized, although sometimes in the older grades, we'll check memorization by having them write out their memory work. On the flip side, the things that we recite on a consistent basis are very easily memorized. These daily recitations are part of our class liturgy. Liturgies aren't always associated with doctrinal content. Liturgies are really just the daily habits and rituals that you engage in. Most every classroom has some sort of opening liturgy. When we start the day, I shut the door and I say, good morning, everyone. And they say, good morning, Mrs. Troyer. And then we sing the hymn of the month. We recite the Apostles' Creed, our memory verse, our catechism. In fact, one of the most meaningful parts of our morning liturgy is the class motto that I recited for you earlier. We do that in a call and response. And sometimes I'll say the first part and they respond, or I'll have the girls start and the boys respond, or sometimes it's, okay, all the students who have birthdays from January to June start, and July to December you get to respond, and we just mix it up that way as much as we can. We also end the day with a recitation. We sing the Gloria Patri, and then as my students line up to go out the door, I'll say to them, each one of them individually, I'll say, the Lord be with you, and they say, and also with you. And then I give them a hug and give them a personal little bit of encouragement, and then they walk out the door. These liturgies help to train the affections of our students by showing them what is of importance to us. So we start and end the day by speaking and singing of the Lord God, and we show our love and respect for others in our classroom community. Another opportunity for using recitation as a teaching tool is to have your students get up in front of the class and present information. These presentations can take the form of book reports, show and tell, or presenting projects like model castles. They also revolve around reading aloud, literature books, selections from their commonplace books, compositions that they've written, poetry that they've written. In my classroom, I will occasionally assign a declamation, which is just a really short speech. They speak for about 30 to 60 seconds on a given topic. The first one that we assign them during the year is the Hobbit object presentation or declamation. They bring in an object from home that they think a hobbit would use. And they give a quick little introduction, then tell what the object is. They'll say how a hobbit uses it and why a hobbit might want it. And then they have to end with some sort of conclusion other than, yeah. They do that sometimes. So we not only work on the content and the structure of their declamations, but we also work on volume, clarity, eye contact, poise and posture, those sort of things. Then these small presentations transition then into a larger form of recitation, performances. These are usually more formal and a bit larger in scope. Speech meets, even spelling bees and geography bees and math contests can be considered sort of types of performances. Many of your schools have assemblies, or we call them exordiums at our school. And that's where once a semester each class is asked to get up in front of the entire school, well, the entire grammar school and their parents and present some information. And many of these performances consist of recitations of history or Bible or science facts, chants or songs. Others do sound offs that are written specifically for that exordium. And some even perform short plays. The purpose of the exordium performance, though, is to show what's being taught in the classroom. The ultimate example of a performance in a grammar school is a drama performance. Our fifth grade classes each perform a 1-hour Shakespeare play every year. We take the entire third quarter to prepare for this, and it is considered part of our curriculum. Our students learn about history, they learn about performance, they learn about theater, and they really develop a love for Shakespeare and for words. And we practice all that it means to work as a community when we put a play together. It is a huge amount of work, a huge amount of work, but it remains one of the highlights of any student's experience at our school. When the seniors, before they graduate, talk about things that, you know, they remember from their years at Ambrose, the fifth grade play is usually one of the things that they mention. Performances, stories in particular, tell their audience a story, which is our next grammar stage method. Stories are the way that we learn best. We learn about good and evil through fairy tales. Our history is passed down with the stories, songs, and poems of the events that shaped our nation and our character. Jesus taught the crowds through parables. The Creator God brought the world into being with words. He gave us His Word to learn more about Him. Children love to hear stories, and they love to tell them. Ask any third grade teacher, and she will tell you. It's obvious that we use this example, or excuse me, this method of story during literature. But the question that we want to ask is, what types of stories should we read? We spend so much time in reading and telling stories, it's important that we choose stories of high quality. They don't need to be Christian books per se. I know that might sound a little heretical, but they don't. In fact, sadly, many of our Christian books are very poorly written. I believe that the stories that we read in grammar school need to reflect God's truths, even if the story is secular. Some of the books that you might choose for your classroom should be at grade level. that those stories then will aid in teaching your children how to decode words, how to become fluent oral readers, and you can check for your students' comprehension abilities. However, I don't believe that those are the only skills that constitute reading. Real reading is engaging the mind while decoding the words. Therefore, I think it's appropriate that we use books that are above the student's level as well. In the fifth grade, we read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, this is above the reading level of a good number of my students. And I could hand them the book, they could trudge through them, they could maybe even enjoy them, but they'd be missing out on a number of skills of reading if I just left them on their own. So I use what we call guided active reading to teach Tolkien. I read the books aloud, and they follow along. That way, I'm able to model expression while I read aloud. But even more importantly, I can stop during the reading periodically, and I can ask questions about the reading, or we can initiate discussions, and I can teach them about the great ideas, or characterization, and metaphor, and hyperbole, and description, and mood, and all the other aspects of literature in the midst of the reading. It also affords me the opportunity to develop in my students a real love for literature. When we read something, I say, "Do you see the way Tolkien wrote that? How did that make you feel?" My students learn to love Tolkien. And it develops, as I said, this love for literature and the great ideas both. As I said earlier, we obviously use the method of story in literature, but it can, and in my opinion, should be the primary way that we teach history and Bible. You've heard the phrase, "History is his story." Okay, it's really cheesy, but it's true. It is true. History is the story of how God has worked throughout the lives and circumstances of all the people that have come before us. Stories of triumph and defeat. Stories of justice and discrimination. Stories of individuals and of community. All of these stories make up our past. So we should teach history and Bible, because that's also history. And we teach it in order to show our students God's provision and his faithfulness throughout time. There's several ways that you can use story to teach history. You should use original sources whenever possible. In fact, if you can get a hold of diaries or letters from the time period, these are excellent ways to tell the stories of the past directly from people of the past. Also, nonfiction books that are written in story form, including biographies, these can be really effective tools. We read a book called Explorers Who Got Lost for our exploration period. And those stories are really informative and entertaining. In fact, I would say that after reading about Columbus in this book, my students will always remember that he rode home on a donkey after stubbornly refusing Queen Isabella's conditions on financing his trip to the New World. We talked about how that was a metaphor. The donkey, he's stubborn. You get it. Also, historical fiction is a good way to teach history. Works like Tirza, Johnny Tremaine, The Door in the Wall, and The Hiding Place. These are worthy stories that teach about our past. But most importantly, I think you need to get in the habit of teaching your curriculum as if it's a story. So rather than just taking a list of dates and people and circumstances and events, gather all that information, put it together, and just tell it in a story form. And teachers that are much better than I have said that what they do is they'll tell the story and then leave the ending off, and you kind of make it a cliffhanger, and then the next day you review the story and then tell the ending. Our Latin teacher uses story most every day to teach this new language to our students. The lessons that she teaches revolve around a reader that's made up of stories in Latin. She'll read the story aloud to the class, and then she'll ask them to translate. Then she'll have them read the story aloud and translate. She'll ask questions about the story in Latin and have them answer the questions in Latin. And then finally, she has the students act out the story while she and other students read the story aloud. And I have to tell you that the students really look forward to that reenactment at the end of the lesson. You know what? You can reenact stories during math as well. You know, many math problems in our textbooks are related to real life. In fact, I think they call them story problems. Yes. So why not take these problems and have your students get up and act them out? And then they can solve these problems visually and verbally as well. Lastly, any time in any subject that you have students restate a concept in their own words or verbally tell how they solved a problem or why they did a certain thing, this is a type of story since they're using their words. In fact, when I do diagramming, I'll put the sentence on the board and have a student come up and diagram it in front of the class, and I make them tell what they're thinking. So say out loud the things that are going through your head. So they'll say, the dog ran quickly around the yard. The action word is ran, that's a verb. What ran? The dog, it's a subject noun. All right, quickly, that's telling me about ran, so I'll draw an arrow from quickly to ran, and they'll go on like that. That's a method of story. If you get a chance, you might want to do some research on Charlotte Mason's method of narration. Many classical schools use this method of reading and then retelling a story. And this is a type of storytelling. Okay, although stories may be the best way to learn, which is what I said earlier, I believe that imitation was probably the first way that we learned. When you first learned how to hold a spoon or make your bed or button your shirt, didn't your parents show you how to do it? Imitation or modeling is a very effective and intuitive way of teaching grammar age students. And I think it's probably one of the main ways that's used in the lower grammar grades. I'm going to divide imitation into two categories, verbal imitation and written imitation. Verbal imitation is an essential part of behavior training in the early years. Teachers spend countless moments showing their students how to stand in line, how to raise their hands, how to hold a pencil, how to sit still in their chairs. They give a verbal command, they show an example of the expected behavior, and then they give the students a chance to practice. So you might have a teacher say, okay, students, when I say attention, please, I want you all to sit up straight, fold your hands, and put them on your desk. I want you to snap to attention. All right, let's try that. Attention, please. That was terrible. It was really bad. Let's try that again. Attention, please. Good job. So you give them many opportunities to practice. Another way of using verbal imitation is to have students echo back what is said. This is a helpful tool in memorization, especially, again, for the younger students who aren't yet fluent in reading. You can't just hand them a verse and say, okay, memorize this. You have to tell them the verse verbally. So you break those lines down into manageable pieces and then build upon them, sort of like we discussed earlier in memorization. Make sure when you are imitating things that you're showing the students how to imitate the expression that you want the students to use. Remember that pet peeve I told you about a little bit earlier? This relates in giving greetings as a group. I hate it. And the very first day I'll do this, I'll come in, I'll shut the door, and I'll say, good morning, everyone. And they respond, good morning, Mrs. Troyer. I'll say, oh, that was terrible. Let's try it again. That's like my first words to my students, right? The very first day of this school year. That was terrible. So I go back, shut the door again. Good morning, everyone. So they'll pop up a little bit faster. Good morning, Mrs. Troyer. No, that was really bad. You guys sound like you're dead. You sound like old people. Say, I want you to do it this way. Good morning, Mrs. Troyer. And then I'll say, let's try that again. Talk amongst yourselves. And I'll go over, shut the door. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Mrs. Troyer. Although usually they don't do it right the first time, but we get to it. I model the expression that I want them to use to greet me and to greet others. Good morning, Mr. Warmoth. Good morning, Mr. Warmoth. And this is also true when you're reading aloud to your class. You want to use quite a bit of expression as you read to your class. In fact, you want to make sure and give all your characters their individual voices. I think the best compliment that I received last year from my students was on the very last day of school. They said, "Oh, Mrs. Troyer, you do the best Smog voice." And they asked me to read another passage from The Lord of the Rings to them using the Smog voice. Obviously, verbal imitation is going to be a large part of teaching Latin. The teacher needs to speak the word so that the students learn how to pronounce the word correctly. Amo, that sort of thing. I would do more, but I don't know Latin. So. All right. The other category was doing imitation through writing. The first type of this imitation is done through copying. I mean, that's how we learn to write, isn't it? We're shown the shape of the letter A on cards, on worksheets. The teacher writes the A on the board. And then we have time to practice copying those letters. And then once we've mastered how to write the letters, we put them together to form words. And then we take those words and we put them together with just the right amount of space in between the words to form sentences. There should be lots of opportunity for copying. Spelling words, memory verses, quotes from literature and history, and more. At Ambrose, we start using commonplace books for copy work in the lower grades. And then by the time that they reach fifth grade, we learn how to pick out commonplaces. And commonplaces are just a notable quote from a book that gives meaning to our learning. And then this practice is continued throughout their entire time at Ambrose, and it becomes an essential tool in their discussions and their writing. Another method of imitation is to use curriculum that's specifically designed for imitation writing. The Institute for Excellence in Writing is a good resource. Also, the Imitation Writing series or the Writing Trails series at Logos Press is another good resource. All of these involve taking a previously written selection. You write a keyword outline from it, which basically just means to take three words from each sentence and make an outline. And then you rewrite the selection just using the outline. The key here, though, is that you make sure that your students are imitating selections of quality. We don't want them to practice writing with mediocrity. So give them something to imitate that's good. A third type of written imitation can be found in the progymnasmata, or progym, for those of us who don't want to say that long word that's hard to say. This is a series of rhetorical exercises from ancient Greece. In fact, the thesis defense in the rhetoric stage is one of the last exercises in the progym. At Ambrose, we started in the fifth grade with the first exercises, the first level, and that is the fable. And it's very similar to the imitation writing I talked to you about before. We read a fable, come up with an outline, and then rewrite the fable. And then we'll continue on with doing variations on the fable and work ourselves into writing original fables. In the sixth grade, they move to the level of the crea, which is an elaboration on a wise quote. You can find pro-gym curriculum at Writing and Rhetoric by Classical Academic Press and Classical Composition by James Selby, S-E-L-B-Y. All right, the fifth method of the grammar stage is collections. Children, I'm behind, aren't I? I'm sorry, there we go. Children of this age love to collect things. This year in my class, it was fidget spinners. Yeah, don't get me started on that one. But whether it's baseball cards, rocks, seashells, or artwork made from the paper clips that are found under your teacher's desk, collections abound in the grammar school. Collections are especially useful in science and math. Students can be asked to gather leaves, insects, shells, feathers, buttons, toys, favorite books, and many other items. In fact, these items can relate to your studies in science, like leaves and insects, and they can be mounted and displayed. Other items can be used in math class for counting or graphing. Students will learn organization and classifying by dividing the items according to size, shape, color, material, or texture. Your collections can be created by individuals, or your students can contribute to a class collection. In fact, our kindergarten classes have a nature table, and the students bring seasonal items from nature, and they're all there then for the class to look at and touch and smell and enjoy. The last method of the grammar stage is observation and identification. In this method, we want to give them lots of hands-on experience and the opportunity to look at things very closely. We use this method of observation and identification quite often in science. So watching caterpillars spin cocoons and emerge as butterflies, or hosting an ant farm, these are ways that the students can observe the lives of insects. Our fourth grade watches salmon eggs hatch in an aquarium in their classroom. You can participate in a bird beak lab, where the students can discover the differences between beaks that work as straws or nutcrackers or tweezers. One of the favorite activities of my class was to learn about cells by observing what a piece of thread or a piece of paper towel or onion skin looks like under a microscope. Another way to observe and identify is to assign projects where students are able to create and build. Our fourth graders build medieval castles with towers and battlements, gates and moats. Fifth graders build model ships out of cardboard, dough, tinfoil, duct tape, and chocolate Rice Krispie treats. The students are required to include specific parts of the castle and of the ship, and they need to identify them with a label. Then they get up and present their items to the class, and they describe how it was made, and they point to different parts of their project and identify them. In the sixth grade, the students are given an assignment to create an invention. They have to identify a real-life problem and then come up with an invention that will solve it. This year, we had some inventions that included a glow-in-the-dark dog collar, a desk organizer, a grid for cars to drive on to alleviate congestion and collision, and a hobby helper that helped to avoid getting super glue on your fingers when working with crafts. Another opportunity to engage in observation and invention are field trips. The zoo, nature center, museums, historical sites, trips there are invaluable because they get the student out of the classroom, allow them to move around, and to observe everything around them. Our second grade teachers create a scavenger hunt. So they give them a list before they go, and they have to check things off as they see them. It helps them to focus on the things that they need to learn. The observation and identification are not only useful teaching methods, but they're also skills that our students are going to benefit from as they continue. I know we're out of time, but I just want to finish by saying these skills leads us back to why we use a trivium, and that's to teach the skills of learning to our students so they can continue to learn on their own. We want our students to continue learning what is true, beautiful, and good. We want them to desire those things above others and to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is a hefty and lofty task, but you are not doing it alone. You are surrounded by a community of like-minded people who are there to support, inspire, and pray for you. Go to them. Ask them for help. Ask them for encouragement. And above all, remember the great teacher who will sustain you as you do his will. St. Augustine said, "Physical medicines applied by humans to other humans only benefit those in whom the restoration of health is effected by God, who can heal even without them. So too, the benefits of teaching applied to the soul through human agency are only beneficial when the benefit is effected by God, who could have given the gospel to man even without human writers or intermediaries. May God work through you as you love and teach your students. Amen and amen." Thank you.